Everybody's like, yeah, we know. Gosh. All right. So, chapter 8, verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Let's pray real quick. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for all the gospel writers, but we're focusing on Luke. So I thank you for Luke and his endeavor to accurately record events and sayings when you were here on earth. And I thank you for the way that he puts it. We in our culture have gotten this idea that you were a very mild and gentle man that didn't get angry much or didn't, you know, say things that truly convicted people all that much. And Luke definitely goes against that. And again, I thank you for that. Your heart is, on earth, your heart was to help people see the truth. And truth is offensive. It does offend. Especially when we believe the opposite and we're so stuck in that belief. It offends. But Lord, we pray that through the study of Luke that you would help us to see the truth, to get offended by it, but then Lord, change our minds, renew our minds. May there be repentance in our lives as we change the way we think about things and then begin to be transformed into the image that you have desired us to be in, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us today as we go through this very simple passage, but there's a lot to be said. And again, I just, Lord, I pray that if there's conviction that needs to take place, then allow conviction to take place with the purpose of transformation. If there is encouragement that needs to take place, then Lord, may encouragement be felt. Thank you again. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So like I said, this event is actually recorded in all of the Gospels. So it's not a whole lot of reading here. So let's turn to Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep it. It's yours as a gift. If you just need to borrow one, you can drop it off at the table out in the foyer on your way out. So the parallel passage is Matthew 12, 46. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So we see that Luke kind of condensed his version. Let's turn real quick to Mark. Chapter 8, or chapter 3, I can't read up there. Mark chapter 3. For Mark's story, I actually want to begin before what's written up on the PowerPoint there. I want to start with verse 20. This is directly after, or Mark records this as happening directly after he appointed the 12 apostles or disciples. So verse 20 says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then skip down to verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother, your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we have these three accounts, and I'm not sure how I really want to do this, because now I'm thinking I want to skip a couple of slides. And it's obvious that when we read Scripture and we read parallel accounts that there is what one might say a dispute about what Jesus said, or even the chronology of the events. If you look at, kind of looking at the, there we go, where they agree, this event is in the same proximity to the parables of the sower and the lamp. We just got through talking about those last week. What's interesting is that Matthew and Mark record this as happening right before Jesus goes out to the side of the sea and teaches using the parables of the sower and the lamp. But they both agree that it's, you know, all three of them agree that it's in the same general proximity. Also, the event seems to have taken place inside. Not that that's really important or anything, but we're told, particularly in Mark there, that after Jesus had chosen his disciples, that he left and went home. His home base was in Capernaum, and so he had to stay somewhere in Capernaum. Many scholars think that he stayed at Peter's house, that Peter had a house in Capernaum. That comes from Matthew. But the conjecture is there that it probably he stayed over at Peter's house. Not that that's any big deal. The kind of picture I get here, by the way that kind of Mark paints it, is we know that Jesus is a human being, right? 100% God, 100% human. But he's a human being, and he has human needs, right? And everybody needs to eat, you know? So he comes down, goes home, and they sit down to have a meal. If you remember me explaining a few weeks ago, when there was a meal with a public figure like Jesus, it wasn't a private meal, it was a public meal. And it's interesting that Mark records that there were so many people gathered around, they're crowded in the house, around the house, that they couldn't even eat. I just think that's kind of interesting. That's kind of the picture you get here. So they're inside, the crowd is gathered around. So anyway, they agree in these two areas primarily. The event most likely took place on the same day, and I'll explain that in just a little bit. But if you look at the accounts, most likely they took place the same day. The Jesus is at home. He's got the crowd. This event happens with his family. And then after that, he goes to the Sea of Galilee where he begins to teach, and he uses the parables of the sower and the lamp. Where they seem to disagree, Luke places the event after the parables, and Matthew and Mark place it before the parables. Now, that can cause some people some consternation. Wait a minute. You mean that the authors of the Gospels didn't all record things the same way? Well, and so there, at first glance, there can be kind of a problem there. Let me kind of see if I can clear up the issue here. There's a word, Greek word day, that Luke uses, and that word is translated then. So in Luke's account, after Jesus says these parables, our English Bibles say, then his mother and his brothers came to him. That word then, day, has different ways that it can be translated. One of the ways that it can be translated is also. So in this case, it may have been more proper to say also his mother and brothers came to him. In that case, if it's also, it means that it would be in agreement with Matthew and Mark. Also meaning that same day, we could paraphrase it that way, that same day, this other event happened, okay? So we could make it agree. It's also clear from reading the Gospels that it's being used, this event is being used differently by the different authors. Matthew and Mark use this event to introduce the parables of the sower and the lamp, whereas Luke uses it to reinforce the message of the sower and the parables of the sower and the lamp. So they use it a little bit different. Now, let me stop here real quick, I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here, but it's planned, as you see in your notes. So how do you answer arguments about contradictions. I mean, this is a really good example. You have Mark recording an event that happens. He's at home. There's a large crowd around. They can't even eat. Some of the English translations say his family went to get him because they believed he was mad. Okay? Matthew and Luke don't mention that, right? Then you get down to the discrepancy between when was it? Was it before the telling of the parables? Was it afterwards? And then you also have the different wording there. You know, Luke says, whoever does the will, no, I'm sorry, whoever hears and obeys is my family. Another one says, whoever does the will of God, whoever, and another one says, the word of God, I believe. Okay? And so some people look at that and they say, there are some major contradictions here. And how can you trust these three gospel writers if they can't agree on chronology, if they can't agree on exact wording of things? How can you trust that? That's a real argument that is used. I see the argument all the time when I'm talking to Muslims on our Christian Muslim Facebook page. They try to make that a sticking point, and it justifies their reason for not believing the Bible and believing that the Bible has even been corrupted or changed. So how do we get around that? At first, the argument sounds sound. The reason why it sounds sound, by the way, is because as Westerners, as Americans, we have a very linear way at looking at things, very linear, logical way at looking at things. We want things to line up exactly as they happened or exactly as they were said. And think about this even. In today's world, with the technology to be able to record and video what is being said and done, we demand that even more. Not even realizing that, but we demand it even more. We want to know exactly how things happened and what was exactly said. Now, we want to do that. The news people don't necessarily want to do that. They still are caught up in a more Eastern way of thinking. But the Eastern mindset was not so concerned about linear like the Western. The Eastern mindset was, don't get me wrong, they were concerned about facts, but they weren't concerned about how things were said or exactly when things happened. Okay? And I'm going to get into that a little bit. So in response to this, how do we answer those who argue about contradictions? First off, let me pose a question. How often do you tell stories, remembering every single detail as it happened, and exactly what was said? When you go to tell somebody something that happened, how often do you repeat the words exactly? How often do you repeat the story in detail like it happened? Or do we generally tend to kind of summarize things? Yeah, which one is it? Summarize things. We generally tend to summarize things, you know? And even when we go to quote people, sometimes we tend to summarize what we heard them saying. Now, there is a problem there because we may summarize what they said wrongly. They may have said something, and we took it to mean something, but they took it to mean something else. And that happens all the time, right? Husband and wife, yes? Yeah. Shake your head, yeah. Oh, yeah. It happens. You know? And so someone might stop and say, well, there you go. You proved my point. Someone could hear what was being said, summarize it, and then summarize it differently. And then you have these three gospel writers who are summarizing differently. Well, is that really the case? I don't think so. If you, second point here. The fact is, even if they disagree in the details, which they do, they almost always agree in the interpretation. That is quite amazing to me. You have four gospel writers. John tells some of the same stories. And they may differ in what was being said. They may differ in the details. But they do not differ in the interpretation. They are in agreement. gee, I wonder why. I mean, could it be that the Holy Spirit kind of inspired them? And, you know, people don't see that. But what they can see is the interpretation is the same. That's pretty incredible. You take other books from other religions that have been written over a span of time. For instance, let's take the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas. There are four Vedas. They span a much larger time period than the Bible does. And they don't agree with each other. You can find all sorts of things in there, all sorts of disagreements about what life is about, and is Brahma everything, or is Brahma one God, or, I mean, there's discrepancy there. You can take almost any religious book and you get that type of thing going on. But the Bible has this unity about it. It's an incredible unity, and a unity in interpretation as well. Third, the Gospels contain eyewitness accounts of people who were constantly exposed to Jesus' ministry. Okay? Matthew, John were written by disciples themselves. Mark was written by a person who was closely associated with Peter. He was Peter's disciple. Plus, Mark may have been present during Jesus' ministry. Many scholars think that Mark is the young man who, when he fled on the night that Jesus was betrayed, fled. Someone grabbed his cloak and it got pulled off and he continued going. Some people think that's Mark. So there's a lot of similarities between what Peter writes and what Mark writes. And Luke, we know, was very concerned about finding eyewitnesses, interviewing them, getting the facts straight and putting that. So all these guys who wrote the Gospels, they are familiar, they're eyewitnesses with Jesus' ministry. Those who were present during Jesus' ministry, this is a thing people don't get. These guys record stories, they record sayings of Jesus, they record parables, and they'll put them down once. But Jesus had a 3-year ministry. And as any good teacher does, he would have used the same stories. He would have taught along the same lines. He would have used the same outline, maybe tweaked it a little bit or whatever. You know, we see that when you look at the parable of the plain in Luke, and the sermon of the plain in Luke, and you look at the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew, we see similar themes and similar content there. Jesus would have done this for 3.5 years, and these guys would have been exposed to this. They would have heard the same story over and over and over. They would have heard the same teaching over and over and over. It would have got stuck in their brains. Just because they worded it a little bit different doesn't mean that they did not understand it. Jesus explained many, many times to them what parables meant, what his sayings meant. And I guarantee you, they didn't just have one conversation about it and that was it. For 3 years, they lived with him. They listened to him. They watched him. They saw him interact with the crowds and so forth. So these guys were very, very familiar with the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus said. Lastly, the gospel writers write within the boundaries of cultural expectations. And this is where I kind of come back to what I was saying before. The Eastern mind doesn't care so much about linear history or chronology. The Eastern mind, that is not a big deal to them. It is to us. It's not a big deal to them. They don't really care so much about the exact wording of things. And these gospel writers write within those cultural expectations. What they wrote, nobody, when their gospels were published, if you will use that word, and they started to be circulated, nobody said, well, wait a minute. You notice that these aren't lining up here? That these stories don't follow the same chronological timeline? You notice that they don't say the same, they're not the same exact wording? That was because that was okay back then. That was completely fine. So if we're going to look at a book that was written thousands of years ago, it's important that we understand the cultural context that it was written in. Okay? So don't get discouraged. Don't despair over disagreements of chronological order or exact wording. Let me tell you a real. I've told this story before, but I'll just tell it again to kind of illustrate that it can cause concern. When I was in college, my first semester in Bible college, I was reading the Gospels again, and it may have been for a class. And so I'm comparing the accounts of Jesus' resurrection. So I'm going back and forth between the different accounts, and I began to realize that. One says there was one angel, another says there were two angels. The wording is different. Some of the other details are different. And I'm not joking here, it rocked my world for about 2 weeks. Because all of a sudden I started buying in to this idea that, well, maybe these are just made up, or maybe these were copied from each other, or maybe, and it really shook me up, because I thought that these stories should line up perfectly. I thought, you know, if Matthew tells it, then Mark and Luke and John should tell it just the way it is, right? No, that's not the case. Yeah, you know, I probably should have thrown in a fifth thing here as well. You know, when people witness something, they, like, say there was an accident out in front here, and maybe someone, one of you guys is standing out in front. You got another one that maybe is coming from the corner of a bank and Gordon there, and maybe you got, like, Mr. Wadley coming from his house from over here. And everybody witnesses that accident, and so police come, they take the reports, and our Ken and, let's say, Tony and Ed's report going to be exactly the same? Ask the police officer. He's shaking his head no. Okay. Say, Dan, if all three stories were exactly the same, same details, what would you think? They got together and exactly. Yeah. So just think about that as well. We see things differently. And so we're going to tell as we've seen them. Okay. That doesn't mean that somebody's wrong here. It just means they saw a detail that somebody else didn't see. That should have probably been point number five. Anyway, don't get discouraged. When you see chronology not lining up, or you see the exact wording not lining up, what is important is these people understood the purpose and they interpreted the teachings of Jesus, and there's hardly ever a disagreement among them. And I could possibly even say never a disagreement among them when it comes to the purpose of Jesus and the interpretation of his teachings. Anyway, so I thought this would be a good time to just kind of rabbit trail there and talk about that. Okay, so I read the passage recorded by Mark. And there's also a question here that Mark raises, and I want to touch on that because I think some people, when I read this, they might have zeroed in on that. Was Jesus mad? Or did his family think he was mad? Mark 3:20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Some people really struggle with that. Other people, not so much. Some people could just chalk it up to be, you know, his family didn't understand everything about him. You know, and for some people that's fine, you know, and so maybe there was a period that they thought he was mad. You know, some people look at it and go, well, what were they mad about? Our English says when the family heard it, what did they hear? They heard that he was in the midst of a crowd and couldn't even eat. So his family's saying, what is that guy doing? You know, he can't even take care of himself. We got to get over there and get him out of here, you know. Some people don't have a problem with that, you know. There is a problem, though, in translating these two verses. Now, don't get me wrong. I definitely believe that we have reliable English translations. And what translation difficulties there are, it's minor, okay? But I thought that this might be just of an interest to people, kind of explain what's going on here. So first off, when the slide changes, are you clicking or am I clicking it? Are you not paying attention, Dave? Did it freeze up? It did? Okay. Again. All right. Okay, so in your notes there, Mark records an earlier event at 3:20:21, which many scholars think give a explanation for the visit of Jesus' family. So some people look back at these two verses, and what they say is the reason why Jesus' family was visiting is because they thought he was out of his mind. I would tell you right now, I don't necessarily agree with that, and here's why. There are some translating issues, like I said. Is the pronoun they referring to Jesus' family? So who is really saying Jesus is mad here? A lot of people look at that and they think, because of the rules of English, they think that they is referring back to Jesus' family. But, however, that's not necessarily the case. It could be reading, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him because people were saying he was out of his mind." That's a possibility. Or it could be referring to the family. So we don't know exactly who they could be talking about. Now, I believe that they could be referring to others because right after this, Mark records an event where, or it's actually the same event, but he says that scribes had come down from Jerusalem and they were saying that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub or by the devil. So I think that maybe they is referring to someone else. The other thing is there is a phrase here that is being translated as family, but the phrase is oipar autou in the Greek, and it literally means those beside him and not family. Literally mean those beside him. The Greek word for family is oikos. And that's actually already used in this passage. It's used in verse 20 when it says when he went home. That's oikos. Oikos means family, it means house, it even means property that is owned by the family, okay? So it's already been used there. This phrase means those beside him. Some scholars believe the phrase is an idiom and therefore refers to the later event to identify who the idiom refers to. So they're looking at they up here, those who are beside him. Who's this referring to? Down here it says, "and his mother and his brothers came," and it must be the family. So that's how they translate it. Anybody have a King James Bible? Or American Standard Version? Does yours read something different? In verse 21, his friends heard of it. So some translators translate it as friends. Well, that's because who would want to believe that Jesus' family thought he was mad? So I mean, there's some concern, not concern, but just some difficulty in translation. Here's my opinion, okay? And this is my opinion. I state this is my opinion, all right? So my opinion is there is little evidence for oipar autou as an idiom. We know what an idiom is, right? It's a statement or a word or a statement that is used differently than what it sounds. So I was thinking about the word "my posse," right? The phrase "my posse," right? Tony says, "Now I'm out with my posse." Now, does Tony mean that he's a sheriff who has gathered together or called together armed men to go and enforce the law? That's not what he's saying when he says, "I'm out with my posse." He's saying, "I'm out with the people I hang out with, you know, my friends, you know." So I don't find any evidence of oipar autou meaning it being an idiom for family or even really friends. I mean, friends would probably be a better translation, but I can't find any evidence that that was a common idiom that was used. Okay? That doesn't mean that an author couldn't use an idiom that nobody really knows, but what's the point of using an idiom that nobody really knows if you're, you know what I'm saying? Okay. All right. I also think that the phrase itself most likely refers to his disciples, those who were with him, those who were sitting listening to him teach. That would seem to make more sense to me. And really, I think it should just simply be translated straight across, those who were with him or those who were beside him. Why we had to try to replace, why scholars replace that phrase with family or friend, I don't know. It would, I think it would have saved some trouble there just to say those who were beside him, then let you guess who it was, you know. But third, it was most likely others who were saying Jesus was out of his mind and not the disciples or his family. Again, I point to the evidence that Mark actually records that scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem were calling him demon-possessed. So that's just my opinion there. Are we? All right, you got it going. Good deal. All right. Let's get to the meat of this. Why was this event recorded? It's pretty significant when you note that three gospel writers recorded the event. If it was one, you know, okay, Luke's using it to reinforce the parables. All right, but every single gospel writer records this. So there's got to be something significant about it. So first off, I think I think all three writers use it to either introduce or reference the concept that faith is obedient belief. Because that is what we discovered last week, what the parables of the sower and the lamp, that was what they meant. That's what Jesus was getting at. That faith is obedient belief. Faith isn't just believing. It isn't just having some mind knowledge and saying, yeah, I believe that happened. You know, like for instance, most of us, maybe not, if not all of us, believe that man has been on the moon. Right? I mean, is there any reason why we should not believe that? I think there's enough evidence there for us to say we believe that, but does it really affect anything? Does it affect our life? Do we do anything based off of that knowledge? No. So that's just a belief. Okay. But this is more akin to, I believe that if I step out in front of a moving bus, I'm going to get hit. Right? Now the person who has just an intellectual belief and says, okay, I believe that's true, and then steps out, they didn't really demonstrate that they really believed it, right? What is demonstrable is when the person begins to step out, someone says, "Hey, look out!" and they jump back. That demonstrates the idea that they do believe that if they get hit by the bus, it's over. Right? This is what we're talking about: obedient belief. So that when Jesus says that he is Lord and he reveals that he is God and he says, "Do this or do that," we believe it to the point where we do it. Okay, so that's one of the major reasons why this event is recorded, to really reinforce this idea. But I think there's another reason why it's recorded as well, and it's recorded to introduce this concept to us that I think it froze again, Dave. It introduces the very important concept that people can be a part of God's family. People can be a part of God's family. Now, this is interesting, by the way, because Luke spent a lot of time showing that Jesus is the legitimate Son of God, and that only he can be the legitimate Son of God. Okay? So, there's only, in reality, one person who can claim to be part of the family. But it is through Jesus Christ that we are given that opportunity to enter into the same type of relationship that he has with the Father. Everyone can be a part of his family. But Jesus says, how? By listening and obeying. The fact is, every family is characterized by certain characteristics. And so I was kind of thinking about families here in the church. To kind of illustrate this. Well, I'm a little movie today, sorry. I've been exercising, I got some energy. So, I was thinking about the Wadley family, and instead of me giving you what characterizes the family, what would you say really characterizes the Wadley family? Let's see if it matches what I think. Concern, okay. Hospitable, okay. Particularly talking about Ken himself, yeah, exactly. But I was thinking hospitable. I mean, anybody that knows the Wadley family, would you say that the Wadley family is hospitable? Ken says, hey, if the door's not locked, just walk in. I mean, that's what he said, you know. Okay? Let me, who was the other? Oh, the Kanyes family. Anybody that knows the Kanyes family, what would you say that really characterizes them?
Wild.
That's because you married into it. You see something we don't. Anybody? Caring? Okay. Hey, guy that goes along with what I was thinking. The Kanyes family is very family oriented. Yeah? I mean, you guys love family. You love to be together. You will sacrifice something outside of family just for family. And so, I mean, I would say that really characterizes their family. For those who know the Eves, so Matt and then Tom and, so some of you don't know who they were, but what would you say characterizes them? Huh? Service. Man, even Matt is that way. How do I put this? They don't just help when they see something needs to be, when they see there needs to be some help. They actually go seeking a way to help you. Right? You would agree? Yeah. Okay. So every family's characterized by certain characteristics. I was trying to think about, don't answer. I'm just thinking about my family. It's hard to think about your own family, you know. But, but okay. So I had to ask this question, what is the family of God characterized by? What characterizes the family of God? What characterizes, when you look at your own family, sometimes it's hard to determine what should characterize or what characterizes your family. Let me put it this way. If the world were to look into KCC, how would they characterize us, first off, but how should they characterize us, okay? So those are two different things. Because we may not be being characterized the way that we ought to be, right? But what characterizes the family of God? Go ahead and switch it there, Dave. So Jesus simply puts it, when he takes this opportunity with his own family to use to utter a mashal, a parable, a proverb, in order to drive home a point. Is he dissing on his mom and dad, mom and brothers? No, he's not. He's taken the opportunity afforded. Like any good teacher, he takes the opportunity afforded. So when somebody comes up and says, hey, your mom and brothers are out there looking for you, he says, oh, good idea. So who is my mother and father, you know, brothers? Who are my mother? It's these who do the will of God. It's these who listen and obey. Okay? And so he gives us the answer right there. What characterizes the family of God? Those who listen and obey, who hear and obey the Word of God. That's what characterizes it. But just, let's not just take His Word, I mean, we should just be able to take His words at face value, but Jesus is the Son of God, the legitimate Son of God. We've been adopted into the family, so let's look at Him. Let's look at His example, and how He sets the example for us. There are three scriptures. I've actually put them on your page. You don't even have to turn to them. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8:28-29, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I put a little insert from the Life Application New Testament commentary here. Obedience is the key to being part of God's family. Knowledge is not enough. The religious leaders had that and still missed Jesus. Following is not enough. The crowd did that, but still didn't understand who Jesus was. Those who believe are brought into a family. In these words, Jesus was explaining that in His spiritual family, relationships are ultimately more important and longer lasting than those formed in one's physical family. Now, this isn't saying, and Jesus, I better be careful how I say this, because He did say this, but again, He was using a mashal. But Jesus doesn't expect us to just completely forsake our family, our physical family. But there is something that is really that has to be said about becoming a part of his family and how that can supersede the physical family. Does that make sense? For the biological family. There we go. Biological family. But a lot of us don't get that. We come to church and we don't necessarily see it as family. We see it as another activity to go to or another group that we belong to. Some of us may have even have the mentality it's kind of like a club. Or we come because it's entertaining. Hey, Ed did a good job today. Thank you, man. How many of us really see it as a family reunion once a week? Because that's the way it should be seen. I mean, the purpose is to worship God, no doubt about it. That's the purpose of church, Sunday morning church. But when we come together on Sunday morning, it's come to we come to worship Him as a family. And it doesn't just end there on Sunday morning. This idea of family is supposed to continue throughout the whole week. In the last few weeks, I feel like my life has God has just been bringing it back together in the way it should be, you know. But I've really enjoyed. I started something new. I haven't really ever done this in my 16 years being here. But I have a list of the people who are in my small group and our small groups, the people who I have made some type of connection with, and I've been trying to contact them once a week just to see how they're doing, to ask for some anything I can lift up in prayer. And I don't know if they even care that I'm contacting them, but it's really done something for me. Just me alone, and it's drawn me closer. I'll tell you what else has drawn me closer to these people is the fact that I'm praying for them. I'm lifting up their needs in prayer, concerned about them, because my mind is changing and I'm starting to see more and more that you're my family. This concept is so important. And yet, it is so easy to miss. There's two implications to what Jesus said. Go ahead, Dave. The first implication, and I restated this last week. I'm just restating it again because these are so closely tied together. But the first implication is listen to God's word and obey what it says. You want to be a part of the best family on earth? This is how you do it. Right. But what about scripture that says all you have to do is believe? Remember what I just got through saying. Belief is what? Faith is obedient belief. It's obedient belief. You know, I could call myself part of CJ and Hayden's family. Right? But we don't really spend any time together, do we? I mean, we don't call each other up on the phone, see how each other's doing. We don't text. In fact, I had to find your number just the other day because I wanted to have you fix something on the computer. I mean, you know, I could say that they're my family, but if anybody was looking at the way that our relationship is, would they say, "You're family"? No. Now, if we interacted, we had a regular interaction with one another, and there was obvious concern and care there on my part and their part for each other, then people would look and say, oh, yeah, they're family. Listen to God's word and obey what it says. In your bulletin today, I put an insert, and it says, Scripture concerning how God's family should treat each other. And you will note that there is two pages here. I'm gonna make a request that during one of your days quiet times, because everybody's taking quiet time with the Lord, right? Yeah. During one of those quiet times. And if you're not taking quiet time with the Lord, make it a point to do so this week and go through these scriptures. You might want to divide this up. There's four pages, so you might want to divide it up into 4 days. And just go through these and ask yourself, am I exhibiting the love and care for my spiritual family that I should be? And then what are some things I can do in order to be in line with God's Word concerning family? All right. Scripture says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Listen and obey. Ephesians 5:1. Second, treat one another better than family should. Treat one another better than family. We are part of God's family. There should be a marked difference between the way we treat each other and the way we treat our physical family. We should be treating each other according to God's standards. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't be doing that in our family. Don't get me wrong there. But we should be treating each other according to God's standards. Paul continues in Ephesians. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, this list shows us how we're supposed to treat each other. My prayer, and I've been praying this for weeks now, my prayer is that KCC is a united family. That we love one another, we encourage one another, we support one another. I've been praying for every single one of us to be involved in a life group. I think part of that care and that fellowship comes from being in a life group. So I want you to know, and there are times when I'm praying and God's, I feel like, I don't like saying God tells me. I feel like God kind of points out, oh yeah, that person isn't in a family group, a life group. And I'm like, okay, Lord, get him. I'm serious. I'm like, you know, because we need to operate as the family that God has called us to operate as. And we can't do that if we're not interacting and involved in each other's lives. So I'm praying that God gets you if you're not involved in it. I'm praying that He still gets you even if you're involved in a life group. I'm praying that He helps you grow in your knowledge of Him. I'm praying that He helps you grow in obedience to Him. I'm praying that within the life group that we encourage one another, we hold each other accountable, we spur one another on to good works, as Scripture tells us. That is one of the biggest draws about church. You know what? Let me. You know what draws people to the Mormon Church? It's not their doctrine. It's not their theology. It's the fact that they are family, and they have a very strong sense of family. That should be one of the biggest draws for the Christian church. Is family. Amen. Ushers, would you